All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read through and speak from verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I'm at the first letter, if you read the first letter to the Corinthians, you will note the tone of the letter is constant rebuke and correction. The church at Corinth was a very carnal church. They had a lot of problems that Paul needed to deal with, and he dealt with them one by one by one by one. And as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians, you will note that. He addresses one problem, and then he goes to another, and he corrects it, and he chastises them, and he rebukes them. And then he goes to another, and then he rebukes them and chastises them, and then he goes to another. The entire book of 1 Corinthians has that theme. So when he talks about, I'm determined within myself that I would not come again in his letter in heaviness like he did in the first letter. So the tone of the second letter to the Corinthians is much different than the tone of the first letter. That's what he means by that. Verse 2, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. He wants to be a blessing to these folks. Sometimes that means that he had to rebuke them. Sometimes rebuke is necessary. Sometimes chastisement is necessary. And when that is necessary, a pastor is a coward if he does not deal with that from the pulpit. Sometimes the church needs to be rebuked. Sometimes there's correction and instruction that need to be given to the congregation. But at the same time, we have to recognize that we, the men of God, are definitely not happy when God's people are needing to be rebuked. It doesn't give a father pleasure, as an example, to have to discipline his children. If he's a good father, he will do it. I said if he's a good father, he will do it. And one of the problems that we have in America today, big time, is that mommies and daddies are not willing to discipline their children. Major problem in our country, and in our churches it's no better. And it seems to be pervasive. A good father, a good mother will chasten and discipline his or her children. Doesn't give them pleasure to do it. Doesn't make them happy when they must spank their children, for example, or when they must deal in a harsh manner because of the attitude and the conduct of a child. It's our joy that comes from one another doing right. Our joy comes from when people take the truth and respond to it. You know, when a preacher preaches the truth and people get angry, it doesn't change him. It doesn't make him sorry that he preached the truth. But it does make him sorrowful that those people rejected the truth. I'm sad anytime someone rejects the truth. I'm not happy when people become angry at truth, and if they react to me angrily or whatever, they can make the messenger the issue if they want to, but you and I both know, and so does God, the issue is not the messenger, the issue is the message. They're not neglecting or rejecting the messenger, they're rejecting the truth, the message. And that makes us sorrowful. We don't like that. We want people to adhere to truth and to appreciate truth and come to truth. And so, if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry. I want to feel good about your lives and your reputation and your ministry and what you're doing, and so he's recognizing this connection that we all have to truth. And even though Paul was absolutely willing to rebuke these folks in his first letter, and now he's certainly letting them know that he appreciates their repentance. He appreciates their turning to truth. He appreciates their willingness to heed what he wrote in the first letter. And he's coming to them kind of, if you want, maybe say like a proud father who is proud of his children for doing the right thing. I'm so proud that you made this decision to change from what you were doing that was wrong and change to that which was right. And so the whole tenor here of the letter is one of thanksgiving. It's one of gladness at the way that these people had responded to his first letter of chastisement. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. I didn't want to come to you and see you in the state that you were in when I wrote that first letter. But if I were to come to you in person and see and realize the depth of the carnality and the disobedience and what you were doing as Christian folks there in Corinth, I would have been filled with sorrow. I would have been saddened so much at your behavior. I didn't want to come to you that way. I wanted my coming to you to be with rejoicing. I want to have confidence in you. I want to be able to feel the love that you have for the Lord and the work you're doing for Christ and the love you have for one another and so forth, that my joy is the joy of you all. I want us to be joyful together. And folks, that should be the desire of every pastor, of every true pastor, and it should be the desire of every true child of God in the fellowship, that we want to have joy along with the joy of all of us. Amen. A mutual joy, a mutual love, a mutual respect for truth, a respect for each other, a respect for our fidelity to the Lord, our fidelity to his word, our fidelity to each other, that we be not tossed to and fro, that we be not disunited, and that we be not vicious against one another and gossiping against one another and all these kind of things that go on so commonly in churches. So Paul is, as you can see, he's giving a much different tone in this second letter. It's one of unity. It's one of love. It's one of mutual respect. But remember that the church in Corinth, after they read that first letter, they truly did repent. They really did see the error of their ways, and they turned from their disobedience. And those that were in the fellowship that were causing trouble and that were causing the problems, they left. They were taken out from the church, and the disunity was gone. The division was gone. Love and harmony came into the fellowship as a result. Cast out the scorner, and you'll have peace. And whenever the scorners were cast out, there in Corinth, and the people that were genuinely wrong in their conduct and in their attitudes, when they repented, had a change of heart, it changed the entire temperature of the congregation. I'm telling you, it's amazing what getting rid of division causers and people getting their minds and their hearts right with God, it's amazing what that can do to any congregation of people. The peace, the joy, the love that comes as a result of that is a little bit of heaven on earth. And right now at Liberty Fellowship, that's what we have. We have a little bit of heaven on earth right now. The scorners have gone, the division causers have gone, and people here are people that love each other and love the truth, and you can just feel it when you come into this room. And I got to tell you what, tasting the way it is, I'm going to do my dead level best as a shepherd to make sure it stays this way. I promise you that. So that's what Paul is saying. He's comparing the church from the first letter to the way it is now, and it's a completely different congregation. Verse 4. Now he gets into some of the real meat of what we're going to be talking about. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart. He was not only anguished in his heart because of the misconduct and the attitudes of the people in the first letter, but he also was enduring great affliction himself. You know, it's when the enemy is attacking you on the one hand, and you are filled with the affliction from that attack from the enemy, it's compounded manifold whenever you are having your heart anguished because of what's going on inside the family, inside the fellowship, inside the body. You know, it's one thing to have the enemy attacking you from outside, and then you have to turn around and deal with the enemy on the inside. That is a battle that is even worse than the battle from those without. So Paul was having the attacks from the enemy on the outside, the great affliction, and then he had the anguish of heart from what was going on inside the church, and it was just a compound challenge and heartache that Paul was dealing with. And he said, you know, I wrote unto you with many tears. I guess so. There's nothing that will bring tears and grief like the enemy within. Not that you should be grieved. My purpose was not simply to make you feel bad, but you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, he wasn't writing it because he hated them. He wasn't writing it because he was trying to make them feel bad. He was writing them because he loved them. If you love your children, the scripture says, you will discipline them. Don't tell me how much you love your children and then you are not prepared to discipline them. Sorry. If you love them truly, you will discipline them when they do wrong. You will correct them. You will teach them, instruct them. You don't want your children to grow up and go to the devil, do you? Do you, Mom? Do you, Dad? Do you want your kids to grow up and go to hell? Do you want your kids to grow up and be ashamed? You want God's blessing on your children. You want God's best for your children. You want them to enjoy everything that heaven has for them. You know that sin destroys that. You know that their disobedience and their attitude of pride and stubbornness, etc., is going to cause them many, many sorrows and heartaches in years to come. That's not what you want for your children if you truly love them. Raising your children and the way you raise them and teach them and discipline them, it's not about you, mom and dad. It's not about the way you feel. It's not about whether you like it or whether you don't, or whether it makes you feel good or whether it doesn't make you feel good. It's about them. It's about their learning. It's about their maturity. It's about their character building. It's about their blessing. It's about their heart. It's about their walk with God. It's about their relationship with God. It's about their eternity. It's not about you. Parents seem to make discipline about that. Well, I just don't want to do that. I just feel bad. Well, you're going to feel a lot worse when your children grow up to be brats and then juvenile delinquents and then criminals and then enemies of God. You're going to feel a lot worse 20 years from now than you do right now. So pay the price now. Do the right thing now. Teach them now. Discipline them now. Correct them now. And they will give you peace and joy and happiness in years to come. Well, that is what Paul is saying in the spiritual realm to the congregation at Corinth. I didn't write all that because I was trying to make you feel bad. I wasn't doing that because I'm some kind of a tyrant and I enjoy saying harsh things. It's because I loved you and I wanted you to see the truth, and I wanted you to correct your behavior, and I wanted to see God blessing you, and you've done that. And I'm happy now, and I thank God for this. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord... Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2. Somehow my page flipped over and I didn't know it. I guess it's all the hot air coming from this. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with how I have more abundantly unto you. I did this out of love and you responded, etc. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part. I will get back to the right text. Go back to chapter 1. I want to share with you the principles after having shared with you what I did from chapter 2 back in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and all the saints which are in Achaia. Again, I won't belabor this. I've said it before. Paul, again, recognizes he was an apostle by the will of God. He wasn't called by man. He wasn't called by mama or daddy. He wasn't self-called. He was called by the will of God. A true man of God did not volunteer for this position. He volunteered to do whatever God would have him to do, and God called him to the work. It's not a job that a man chooses. It's a job that is chosen for him if he's a true man of God. We got too many people that choose the job for themselves, but God never chose them. Grace be unto you, etc. Verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. The word comfort there we can use the word encouragement, the God of all encouragement. So Paul is writing because of their repentance, because of what they've done. The church had been cleansed. The attitudes of the church had been cleansed. The people had repented. The troublemakers were gone. The division makers were gone. He's now saying, God is your God of encouragement. So this is a letter of encouragement. Who, verse 4, encourageth us in all our tribulation. Who encourageth us in all our tribulation. Now we're going to see a little bit about the tribulation that he was going through that we alluded to here in chapter 2. And we're going to look more at detail in chapter 1. Who comforteth us or encourages us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to encourage them which are in any trouble by the comfort, encouragement wherewith we ourselves are comforted, encouraged of God. The reason that many times we go through tribulation is because during that time of tribulation, God comes to us and encourages us and comforts us and meets the need and proves himself to be God. And we learn what we could have never learned had we not gone through the tribulation. You would not be the man and the woman you are today with character and courage and conviction if every day of your life was a vacation. If every day of your life the sun was shining, the sky was blue, and there were no troubles and no heartaches, you would not be the man and the woman that you are today. And you young people, you are going to go through hardships and you're going to go through afflictions in this life. You're going to go through heartbreaks and disappointments. And if you are a child of God, and if you truly have a walk with the Lord, I want you to know this. Your God is going to meet your need during every trial that you will ever go through. He will see you through. He will encourage you, meet your need. And when you have gone through that trial, you will have learned things that you could never have learned if you read it in a book, or if you saw it on a movie, or if somebody sat down and told you about it. The only way you could learn it is you had to learn it with your own experience. And the reason God taught you those lessons, and the reason God brought you through like that, many reasons, but one of the reasons that Paul is mentioning here is that so that we might be able to encourage others with the truth and the learning and the knowledge that God taught us during our trial. Nothing is about us. Everything is always, first of all, about God. And then secondly, it's about others. It's not about us individually. God wants to bless you. God wants to use you. God wants to prosper you in the way that he chooses to do so. God wants to bring you through trials and so forth for the express purpose so that you can be a blessing to others. So you can be a teacher of others. So that you can be a helper of others. So that you can be an encourager of others. Those lessons are not just for you. They're for you to share and for you to help other people with. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, that's a mouthful, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Wow. the sufferings of Christ. No one suffered like Jesus suffered. No one felt the pain he did. No one felt the heartache he did. No one felt the persecution he did. No one felt the hatred he did. No one felt the betrayal he did. No one felt the loneliness he did. You cannot think of a type of suffering that Jesus didn't experience to the nth degree, to a degree that no human being will ever, ever suffer. Because remember, not only was Jesus suffering as a man, he was suffering as the God-man, which means not only was he suffering in the physical, he was suffering in the spiritual. He was taking upon himself the sins and the suffering of the entire world. He was suffering his suffering in the flesh, and he was suffering our suffering in the spirit. It's kind of like if you see your children extremely hurt, if they're in an accident, or if they go through a disease of some sort, and you're sitting there watching them in the hospital room, it's their physical suffering that you're looking at. But as a mother or father, you are also feeling their suffering in your heart. Every parent can say amen to that. Because it's not just their physical suffering. It's the suffering of your heart as a mom or dad. Well, Jesus, our Creator God, when he became flesh for us and when he became a substitute for us, he not only suffered his suffering in the flesh, but he suffered for us in his heart and soul. He suffered our suffering. He felt our grief, our sorrow, all of the things that we have felt in our lives and still will. The Lord felt that on our behalf as our Savior Redeemer. He felt his own suffering and the sufferings of the world. No one can suffer like he did. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, Paul was saying, look, because we are his people, we are his disciples, we are going to suffer similarly as did he. Jesus said, if they hated me, what? They'll hate you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We not only suffer in spite of being a Christian, you fall and break an arm. Well, unsaved people fall and break an arm. There are a lot of sufferings that we have that are just common to men because we're all physical. In the flesh, we suffer as human beings. But not only do we suffer in spite of being Christians, just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you might not fall down and break your arm. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you might not have to go through physical suffering. You might not have to go through sickness and disease. And other things that are endemic to the flesh. Just because you're a Christian, despite what some of these prosperity preachers are saying to their people, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you are exempt or you're immune from the sufferings of this life. Don't let anybody tell you that you are exempt somehow. No, you're not. But not only do we suffer in spite of being Christians, but sometimes we suffer because we are Christians. Because we've taken up the banner of Christ. Because we've taken up the truth of Christ. Many people are enemies to Christ, and therefore they will become our enemies because they were already Jesus' enemies before they became our enemies. And as soon as they find out that we are Jesus' friend, As soon as they find out that we are his follower, his disciple, their animus and hatred against him is automatically transferred to us. That's what Paul means. The sufferings of Christ abound in us. So our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. When we are afflicted and when we are persecuted, we find God to be a very present help in time of trouble. He is our paraclete in the Greek, our comforter. He's the one who comes along beside us, puts his arms of love around us, loves us, encourages us, smiles at us, looks at us with those eyes of love, and lets us know that it's okay. That's what the Lord does for us. So that encouragement comes along with the suffering. You would not know the comforter if you did not know the tribulation. There are some places that you can meet only the God of all comfort. And the only place you can meet the God of all comfort is in a place of trial, in a place of challenge, difficulty, opposition, hurt, disappointment, betrayal, loneliness. That's where you're going to discover the God of all encouragement. Those three Hebrew children would have never walked with the Son of God had they not been cast into the burning fiery furnace. If you're going to walk with him, sometimes you're going to have to suffer with him. If you're going to be with him, sometimes you're going to have to go through the garden experience with him. That's where the encouragement comes from. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same afflictions which we also suffer. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Every time we go through an affliction, there's something that God does with this affliction that benefits you. There's something that God does with this affliction that benefits his work, that benefits his people. Listen, the afflictions that we have gone through as a people and as a nation, and the afflictions that we will yet go through, are in the economy and the sovereignty of God designed as a means by which God's people can be better fitted for the kingdom of God. God has a plan for his people. And sometimes that plan can only be revealed through the fire of affliction and trial, adversity and difficulty. All of this, the affliction and so forth, it's for your consolation. Whether we be comforted, it's for your consolation and salvation. The things that I've endured as an apostle, the suffering that I've endured, is going to, in the end, be a blessing to you, the people of God, the church. All of this is happening for God's cause among his people. Remember that. Again, every time you go on a trial, every time you go on affliction, it's not about you. It's about you and your learning and your growing and your maturity so that you can be a blessing and a help to others. Yes, but it's not just about you. It is about God's body as a whole. It's about his church as a whole. God is using the collective suffering and the collecting consolation of his people to do a work in the hearts of the church collectively that we cannot see from where we stand. We don't see what God is doing with your brothers and sisters in Iraq. You don't see what God is doing with your brothers and sisters in Syria. You don't see what God is doing with your brothers and sisters in Palestine. You don't see what God is doing with your brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe and Northern Africa, China, Russia. You don't see what God is doing with your brothers and sisters across the state or across the country. We go through our times of difficulty, either as individuals or maybe as a family or as a small group or as a fellowship, and we might get myopic if we're not careful in our outlook, and we think that it's all about us. We're the only ones. No, God's entire body, His entire church, is going through suffering according to the will of God, is going through challenges, going through heartaches and disappointments and persecutions, and God is a comfort and an encouragement to all of them as much as He is to us. And God is using our collective suffering as His body for a purpose that only God knows. It's not about us individually. We're so selfish and self-absorbed. We get all caught up in us and what I'm going through and how I hurt and how I've been lied to and how I've been cheated and all these things. We don't realize what God is doing with His family, His people, His body. Let me tell you something. God, I am convinced in my soul, God is doing something among the body of Christ right now globally that is preparing us for something out of this world. I'm absolutely convinced of it. I just, in my limited knowledge and in what I hear and see and sense from Christians around the country, I believe that to a large degree this darkness that has enveloped the church over the last several decades is being slowly broken asunder. The rays of light are starting to fall upon God's people. Truth is permeating the hearts of men. The letter that I read to you, the long letter from Kentucky, this brother and sister, on their own, were being taught by God and were recognizing that what they had learned for their entire lives was wrong. And they began to study on their own, and they began to pray on their own, and God began to reveal to them on their own. And then Liberty Fellowship comes along, and Chuck Baldwin starts talking about this, and as they hear me speak, they go in this letter that I wrote to, that I read to you today. I have heard so much from people around the world. And so I have been studying, here I am studying on my own, and I started studying on this in 2007. It's when the light began to shine ever so dimly about so many things. And I began to question, and I began to realize that what I'd been taught was wrong. I began to realize that what I had preached was wrong. I began to realize that how I was schooled was wrong, and what the professors told me was wrong, and what the preachers said was wrong. Not everything, of course. I'm not saying that. And then I began to study on my own, and without reading the commentaries of men, without reading anything that man wrote, I determined I would not read a single commentary written by man. I wasn't interested in what man said. I wanted to know what God was saying in His Word. So I studied it in that fashion. And since, people have been trying to pigeonhole me ever since. People have been trying to call me all kinds of, they put all kinds of labels on me. Let me tell you something. Those of you folks, try your very best. You cannot put me in a pigeonhole of anybody's theological interpretation of prophecy or end times. There is no label that is going to fit what I believe. I will never fall into any of those labels. I never will. You know why? Because I didn't study the men who made those labels. That's why. I just studied what God said, and God showed me in His Word what I believe He wanted to show me. And that's what people are doing all over the world. And then they hear Liberty Fellowship and Shabbat, and they go, wow. Well, I didn't know that God was working in their hearts over there in Finland or Germany or Syria. I didn't know that God was working on their hearts over there in Kentucky. They didn't know that God was working on my heart. You cannot script this. Man cannot create this. This is a movement of God. God is shining His light of truth in the hearts of His people. They are awakening. The darkness is breaking apart. And God is not doing that for no reason, folks. God has a purpose for this. And I don't know how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen. I may not even be alive when the fulfillment of what I'm talking about here takes place. But I believe with all of my heart it will take place. And I believe that when it does, it will be a spiritual awakening in the hearts of God's people that we haven't seen maybe since the beginning of this country's existence. I really believe that's going to take place. And I believe that it's started already. It's already started. And as much as these phony preachers with their prosperity theology, their entertainment theology, and all of this, that's the mega churches that have attracted all these fun, loving, emotion-oriented, feeling-oriented kind of a ministry, and they've built these big buildings, and they've got these, you know, big budgets and big staff, and they've got. Oh, let me tell you something. That's all built on sand. And when the flood comes, the sand is going to be swept away, and the truth is built on the rock. And when the flood comes, that which is on the rock is going to stand solid. I'm telling you, man, house churches are growing by leaps and bounds. People are watching Liberty Fellowship by leaps and bounds. The truth of this corporate churchianity that has been created in this country over the last several decades is crumbling. Most churches are losing attendance. It's only these mega churches with all their excitement and all their entertainment-oriented type of thing that's attracting the casual Christians, and that's all they are. Casual Christians, many of them are not even Christians at all. But they're looking for fun, entertainment, good feelings, and all that. They're the only, the most of the churches across America of all denominations are declining in attendance. Does that mean that people are losing interest in God? Does that mean that people are less devoted to God than they were? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What it does mean is they're more devoted to God. And when they recognize that the corporate churchianity that they've been a part of really isn't God's work, their devotion to God requires them to leave. They're more devoted to God. It's just like what happened in the East Bloc countries of Europe during the Soviet Union days. What happened in China? What happened in Burma? What happened in all these persecuted lands whenever the corporate church structure, which is authorized by the state, becomes prominent in a country so that what you have is a, it's not a church at all. What it is a state church. It's controlled by the state. When that happens, real Christians who are truly devoted to God cannot be part of that, and they, if they have to, go underground. The underground churches in China, for example, far outnumber, I'm talking about in total worshipers, far outnumber the organized corporate state churches of China. Far outnumber. For every Christian you see going to one of these communist churches in China, there are, I don't know what the accurate statistic is, but there are hundreds of real Christians that wouldn't step near one of those communist churches, but they are very, very dedicated and faithful to those underground churches where the real truth is taught and the real Bible is taught and the real gospel is taught and where real Christians worship. And that's where you're going to find the church in China today. And that same thing's, you know where the biggest revivals are taking place? I think maybe I've mentioned this recently. You know where the biggest revivals are taking place across the world? The biggest revival, Christian revival right now, currently, is taking place in the refugee camps of Europe. That's where the biggest revivals are taking place. Christian missionaries are going into those refugee camps with the gospel and with love and with food and clothing and medicine and mostly with a love of God in their heart. And they're sharing the gospel with these people, many of whom are Muslims who have been displaced because of ISIS and al-Nusra and all the rest of these terrorists, most of whom, contrary to what you think, most of whom the terrorists are not Muslims. They're phony Muslims that were set up by our own CIA and the British MI6 and Israeli Mossad and Saudi Arabia and Turkey to create what appears to be a religious war between Muslims and Christians. It's for the purpose of extending the international war on terror so that the New World Order can take over in the Middle East. That's what it's all about. The biggest sufferers of persecution from ISIS and these other terrorist groups are Muslim people. They're the most persecuted. For every one Christian that might be beheaded or killed, there are hundreds of Muslims that are beheaded and killed. They have been shocked to their soul. They're confused. They don't understand. In the name of Islam, they, Muslims, have been tortured, beaten, wives raped, and children tortured, and fathers killed, and they've been run out of their homes and run out of their cities. It's not an accident, by the way. It's all orchestrated. It's all orchestrated to accomplish a goal. And they're confused and they're dejected and they don't know what to believe anymore. And missionaries of the Lord come in with kindness and love and help and encouragement, and they share the gospel, and these people have never heard it. The Holy Spirit resonates in their heart. They become a believer in Christ. And I'm telling you right now, at this moment, the greatest revival of Christianity in the world is among the refugees in Europe. We have missionaries that watch us faithfully that are right now on missionary trips into the refugee centers of Europe. I think I mentioned last week or the week before that we should pray for them. I mentioned this one guy by name. His name is Jeff. I'm asking to pray for him. His wife's name is Anna. They are a wonderful missionary couple in Europe. They have their eyes open. They know exactly what's going on. They know about the New World Order. They know about the Federal Reserve. They know about the Western surreptitious support for these terrorist groups. They understand all of that. They ask for prayer as they go, and I'm asking you to pray for them. Those people are right now, as I speak, they are in some refugee center somewhere in Europe with a band of other Christian brothers and sisters with food and medicine and clothing and nourishment and so forth, giving the gospel to those people. And right now, as we speak, Muslims in those, most, many Muslims, many others too, in those refugee centers are coming to know Christ as Savior. Give the Lord a hand. The suffering God is using for a purpose in the lives of God's people. And God's encouragement, consolation, and comfort comes out of that persecution. It comes out of that suffering. Whatever it might be is what Paul is saying here in this passage. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing it as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation. I love that phrase. My hope of you, our hope of you is steadfast. I like that. I believe in you. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. All right, there's a lot of speculation among Bible scholars as to what he was referring to about the trouble which came in Asia. I've studied this a lot, and I'm personally convinced that the next two verses answer the question. There's only one place where that the combined description of verses 8, 9, and 10 are found, and that is in Acts chapter 14. So hold your place here, and let's go back to Acts chapter 14, and let's show you what Paul is referring to. Acts chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 19. The trouble in Asia. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Well, he was dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. If you think that you could go through a stoning, even if you weren't dead, and while the disciples, the friends, are standing around looking at your battered body on the ground, you stand up, and the next day, you have the strength to travel, to walk to another city. Your thinking ain't right. Have you ever seen a stoning? I mean, a real stoning. I have seen some videos that were secretly taken and gotten out of the country of people that were stoned. It's a horrific sight. Stoning has to be one of the most torturous ways to die that man could ever think of. It's horrible. It's not instant. Any person that could even survive a stoning, if they did survive, it's absolutely safe to say they would never, ever be the same physically or mentally ever again. So those who think Paul wasn't dead, well, that's okay. You can think that if you want. How did Paul stand up and walk away with the disciples after just being stoned? How did he have the strength the next day to walk with the other disciples to another city many miles away? There's only one answer for that. God healed him. And I believe God raised him from the dead. And Paul seems to allude to that in other portions of the scripture, that he actually was dead and God raised him from the dead. And I believe we're going to see that back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 when we get back there in verses 9 and 10. So this is what he's talking about. The stoning that took place in Asia. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Lystra was where he was stoned. So after they go to Derbe and preach and minister, they walk back to the place he was stoned. Can't you just hear some of those folks? Hey, didn't we stone that guy a few days ago? Is my mind playing tricks on me or what? Isn't that the guy that we stoned? Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. All right, that's, I think, what Paul was addressing here in verse 8 in 1 Corinthians 1. The trouble which came to us in Asia. And he said, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. We gave up on life. Well, when you're being stoned, you have no hope of living through it. There is no hope. It's over. We despaired of life. That was how serious the trouble was that Paul was addressing. I like what Richard Baxter said. I think it's fitting for this. Richard Baxter, 17th century English Puritan preacher. He preached as though he ne'er would preach again, as a dying man to dying men. And isn't that how we preachers are supposed to preach to people all the time? Preach as though we'd never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. While we're on Richard Baxter, one of my favorite Puritan preachers, by the way, I love so many things that he said. Let me just give you a sample of a few of the things he said. Just three or four. The door of the visible church is incomparably wider than the door of heaven. Amen and amen. Till you rest in God's will, you will never have rest. I love that one. But this is my favorite. I thank God for the word whosoever. If God had said that there was mercy for Richard Baxter, I am so vile a sinner that I would have thought he meant some other Richard Baxter. But when he says whosoever, I know that that includes me, the worst of all Richard Baxters. Verse 9. That we have the sentence of death in ourselves. Yep. That's what happens when you're stoned. That we should not trust in ourselves. There is no more hope. There's nothing else we could do at that point. But in God which raiseth the dead. You see that? In God which raiseth the dead. They stoned me and they killed me. And then God raised me from the dead. And one day God is going to raise every believer from the dead. The graves are going to burst open. And the saints are going to come up out of those graves or from wherever they were. It doesn't matter if they were buried at sea or wherever that grave is. It doesn't matter if they were cremated. Brother, one day God is going to raise every body of every believer. And we are all going to be reunited, body and soul, with Christ. Praise the Lord and say hallelujah. And verse 10 is where I think we need to maybe leave this message. Who delivered us from so great a death, past tense. Well, yeah, he was stoned to death and God delivered him from that death. Who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, present tense, he's still delivering. And in whom we trust, he will yet deliver us, future tense. He has delivered us, he is delivering us, and he shall yet deliver us. If you and I had any idea how much Satan hates us, it would probably frighten us considerably. If we had any idea how much he hates our family, our children, how much he hates our fellowship, how much he hates us individually, you know, the people that serve Satan are so stupid. No, that's not meant to be profound. It's just a statement of fact. People that serve Satan are so stupid. Because the devil hates everybody, including the people that worship him. And these people that have sold their souls to him, and many of the people that are giving us fits today from an international perspective are people that have sold their souls to the devil. And they think that they're going to be rewarded, and they have been rewarded in temporal terms. And that's all just a setup. That's all just a trap. Because the devil hates them too. And he thinks nothing about destroying them. And at some point, he will. And those of us that are on God's side, the devil hates even more. My friends, if God didn't protect you this week, you would not be sitting in this fellowship today. You would not have your children by your side today. You would not be of sound mind and body today. If the devil was allowed to have his way with you, there would be no hope. If you and I could ever grasp the hatred with which Satan does his work. He doth deliver. He has delivered, and he doth deliver. Every day is a day of deliverance from the power of Satan. Every hour is an hour of deliverance from the power of Satan. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart is a gift of God. Every moment of our existence, God is continually delivering us from the will and the grasp of Satan. He doth deliver. Each day, each hour, each minute, he doth deliver. If somehow or another we could ask God to show us the spirit world right now in this room, and God, if he were willing to answer that prayer so that we could see beyond the temporal and the physical, and we could see with a spiritual eye the angels of God and the demons of hell that are in this room right now engaged in a spiritual battle over your heart and your mind and your soul and your thinking and mine. And when you leave this room, you're being hounded by the demons of hell. Everywhere you go, they are before you and behind you. And the angels of God doing battle with the demonic spirits of hell for your sake. He hath delivered. Well, when Jesus saved your wretched soul, he delivered you from hell, that's for sure. And every day since then, God has already delivered you from no telling what could have happened. Don't raise your hand. Everybody raise your hand just about. You know it's a fact that if it wasn't for God's grace and protection over your life, you would not be here today. Come on, be honest. Be honest. I remember on two occasions when I was a teenager when I should have died. Should have died. There was no physical reason why I didn't die. It was not possible that I wouldn't have died in those circumstances. Not possible. But unless you're looking at a ghost, here I am. You could say the same thing. Most of you that have lived to be adults could say the same thing. And if you kids are to look at me and say, and you're scratching your head, well, I don't know if I can think, but just don't worry about it. Just all you got to do is just keep living. Just keep living. And one day, you're going to go, wow, I should have died right there. And I'm alive. God delivered you. God delivered you. God doth deliver. Present tense. And we trust that he will yet deliver us in the future. The protection of God future. We trust. That's why we should not fear. That's why the fear of man bringeth a snare. That's why God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We're not trusting our strength and fortitude and cleverness and all these. That's not what we're trusting for our future deliverance. We're trusting God. If God takes his hand off of us, we're all sunk. But if God's hand of protection is upon us, we are invincible. The devil could not touch Job without asking God's permission first. God told him exactly how far he could go and no farther. You and I are in the hand of God. After Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, basically making himself an enemy of the church, facing the consequence of losing every friend that he had, facing the potential consequence of losing financially everything that he had, his position, notoriety, reputation, finances, everything, family, friend, literally everything was at stake when he nailed his 95 Theses on the door of that church, which basically brought a underground, a reformation that has already started long ago with John Wycliffe, and we talked about that in messages gone by, and had been brewing under surface in the hearts of thousands for years and decades. But when he nailed that thesis to the door of that church, that's when everything went to the surface. And one of his friends, when he found out what he had done, said to him, "Martin, where are you going to be now?" And Martin Luther said, "Where I have always been, in the hand of a loving, powerful God." And that's where you and I are, as his people. We're in the middle of his hand. "And nothing can take them from my Father's hand," Jesus said. He will yet deliver us. You know, when some think about it, I think the devil is in panic mode. I really do. I think he's in panic mode. You stop and think about the things that he was able to accomplish over the last 50 years, 100 years even, nationally and then internationally. Think about the things he's been able to accomplish. Think about the people that he has under his power and influence. Think about the wealth. Think about the almost universal, ubiquitous influence he exerts. And the power he has under his hand. And for how long? And we're still here. We're still here. And not only are we still here, we are growing and becoming stronger by the hour. People are awakening. People are being emboldened. The light of revelation and illumination is coming on in their hearts. The courage they are feeling in their hearts and their souls. People are beginning to stand that have never stood before. People that you would never think about are beginning to take a stand on the issues that other people should have. And you know what? When Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know, when they said whenever Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and the disciples were putting down the palm leaves and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Lord of highest, etc. And the Pharisees said, tell your disciples to shut up. Tell them to be quiet. And Jesus said, if these hold their peace, the very rocks will shout out the glory of God. And you know, the church for a long time, the established church, the corporate church in America has been silent for so long. And you know what's happening? The rocks are crying out in America today. The rocks are crying out. And he can't stop us. He can't kill us. He can't shut us up. He can't frighten us. He's done his best, and we are his greatest enemy. Hates more than anybody in the world. He's tried everything he can think of, and we just won't go away. I'm excited. I'm excited. I really am. I really am. This gentleman I talked with yesterday, that I named him, everybody know him, and very well-known, influential Christian. One of the great things I love about what I do is I get a chance to meet men like this on a fairly regular basis. And we were talking, and he was asking me about how are people receiving your message across the country, because he knows I have a national audience. And he was actually afraid I was going to say that because of the controversial positions I've taken over the last couple of years, that the national audience is, you know, reduced to almost nothing and nobody's watching and all that kind of thing. He was really thought that's what I was going to say, something along those lines. And I told him, I said, man, let me tell you, I said, the national audience has grown more in the last year, 2016, than in the previous 5 years put together. I said, the momentum of this message is growing exponentially. His face lit up. Tears welled his eyes. He said, man, I'm so excited to hear that. He said, you know, many of us have, and he's talking about us collectively, not just he and I, we've been so beaten down, and that SPLC has called us every dirty name in the book, and people like them have said things about us and lied about us and all these things, and some people, you know, bought into all that stuff. And he said, You know, and here you are, and you know, I came to these things on my own without the help of man or the writings of men or anything like that. And he said, to think that God has taken that message and used it in the hearts of so many people, and we both agreed, God is doing something substantial among his people. And I believe it with all my heart. And this fellowship. Well, then he asked me a question that I'd never been asked. I had to think a minute. And he said, what other evangelical leader, pastor, with your tenure, with your experience, is saying what you're saying on the national level? Who else? And it caught me off guard, and so I'm sitting there trying to think. And while I'm thinking, he looked at me and he said, Chuck, there is no one else. You're it. And I've thought about that a lot in the last 24 hours. Because I kept trying, that can't be right. I'm trying to think. And I know there's a lot of other men out there that are preaching the message. A lot of them. But he was talking about the platform, the leadership position that God has given us. And I don't know. And that made it even more exciting when I thought about it. Because I got to thinking, yeah, this isn't about a movement of super duper leaders who are out here charging and everybody's following these men, and that's not what it is. You know what it is? It is God himself doing his work in the hearts of everyday men and women of God around the world. This is not a man-driven phenomenon. This is not an organization-driven phenomenon. This is not a church-led phenomenon. This is not an evangelist-led phenomenon. This is not a televangelist, led phenomenon. This is a God phenomenon. That means you never know who the next guy's going to be that's going to pop up. You never know who the next gal is going to be to pop up. You never know who the next fellowship's going to be to pop. The devil doesn't even know where to look anymore. It's just happening. Paul had a lot of trouble in Asia. God delivered him, and God kept delivering, and then he said, I trust God will deliver, and he did keep delivering him until the time that Paul had finished his testimony. And so he will with us. So my friends, the suffering and the tribulation, heartache, disappointment, loneliness, betrayal, all these things that we go through, it's all a part of God's plan to encourage us and console us and comfort us and strengthen us and teach us and help us to help others and be a blessing to others and encouragement to others. And what God is doing to us, he's doing to others. And we can't see the chessboard. But God is putting the pieces just exactly where he wants them and where he wants us. Everything's being put together. And one of these days, with the devil's best strategy and best counter moves, God is going to say to Satan, checkmate. Right. Amen?
Amen.
Checkmate. Amen. I can't wait to see that day. Yes. And in the meantime, I'm so glad God has allowed us to be part of what he's doing in this world. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.